for today. So have a wonderful Sunday. This is a little bit tall. It's a little bit tall. Bless, I'm just going to borrow your stand here. I'll make sure I won't mess up the papers. So good morning. What a beautiful day it is today. It's supposed to be real hot. I don't know about you guys, but I'm not a heat kind of person. But it's a beautiful day, and I'm not going to complain. Thank the Lord for the sunshine. Also thank the Lord for his word. As you know, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount series since September. So it's been almost a year. And taking 1 year to get through three chapters may seem long and drawn out to some. But know that the goal of this study isn't only to gain information, but also to experience transformation. We're not just trying to get through the Sermon on the Mount, but we're trying to let the Sermon on the Mount get through us. In it, if there's an example to follow, follow it. If there's a warning to heed, heed it. If there's a command to obey, obey it. If there's a promise to believe, believe it. And this is true for all our studies, for all our teaching and preaching throughout the Bible. We want to not only get through the Bible, but we want the Bible to get through us. As it says in Colossians 3:16, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Amen? Scattered throughout the series, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus presents throughout it two choices and two ways, wrong and right, false and true, death and life, while clearly pointing out the kingdom's way or kingdom living. For example, we see Jesus, beginning in Matthew 5:21, using six "you've heard it said, but I say to you" statements on anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, how to treat your enemies. And as we learned, he was confronting the false teachings of the religious leaders and teaching the people what was right. Two choices: continue to obey the religious leaders or obey him. Then in chapter 6, in the beginning of chapter 7, Jesus gives what I call the four do nots but rather statements. Again, giving two choices. And one such example was one I did when we were talking about do not store up treasures on earth, but store up treasures in heaven. Of course, doing all this stuff from the Sermon on the Mount is all overwhelmingly impossible for us to do with any kind of consistency before God. So knowing this, Jesus urges us to keep on asking, seeking, and knocking for good things. In other words, keep on pursuing God and the things of God, because God alone is good, and he is a giver of good gifts to those who ask him. Luke, in his equivalent of this part of Matthew's message, defines this good thing as the gift of the Holy Spirit. And praise God for the gift of the Holy Spirit, because we need him to guide us and to help us live this out, including this next part that Mr. Thane spoke about just last Sunday. The golden rule: do unto others as you would have them do unto you, for this is the law and prophets. This teaching, as Mr. Thane shared with us, requires action. We have to be engaged with people, building relationship by loving them and serving them. Unlike the teachings of other religions, like in Buddhism and Confucianism, that put this into the negative form, essentially stating, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. And all you have to do to obey that is just sit on your hands, stay there, and you're obeying it. Living out the golden rule with any kind of consistency is impossible. We fail time and time again, so it is necessary for us as believers to keep on asking, seeking and knocking to gain wisdom and strength through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and to grow in loving others as we keep pursuing God. And so this brings us to our passage today, which actually is the most critical point of the entire Sermon on the Mount. It is the climax, a pivotal moment, a crossroad. We could call it the Billy Graham Crusade altar call moment. How many of you have been to a Billy Graham Crusade? It's time to make a decision. Up to this point, Jesus showed his listeners the principles of living in the kingdom, and now he requires a response from them and from us. So here we go. Read the passage. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So here we see Jesus giving two choices again, the narrow and hard way or the wide and easy way. This passage is actually very reminiscent of a few other passages found in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we find God presenting two choices to the children of Israel, bringing them also to a crossroads. Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20 says, I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life. Another passage in Joshua 24:15 says in part, choose today whom you will serve. In other words, either the gods of your forefathers or the true God. And then Joshua affirms, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. From the New Testament, we find a section where it states that many followed Jesus. There was a large crowd following him, and they called themselves disciples of his. But then John 6, at the end, we read there, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. It was here that Jesus then turned to his 12 disciples and bluntly asked, are you also going to leave? Thereby bringing his disciples to a crossroad, a decision that needed to be made. And I love Peter's response here. Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know you are the Holy One of God. I love this response because there were times when I've gone through being disillusioned with God, not really understanding things, and even being disillusioned with people of God, with the church. I've experienced deep disappointment, betrayal, broken trust, hurt. I would venture to say that most of you have as well. And if you haven't, you haven't stuck around long enough. Just wait, it's coming. Why? Because we're a broken people. And we're rubbing shoulders together in this life and working together in ministry. And And we will let each other down from time to time. And I recall being in some of these deep valleys that I've gone through where the Holy Spirit has actually brought this passage to mind and asked me, are you going to leave too? And in those moments, I realized that I too could say nothing else but, God, where else would I go? You hold the words of life. So back to our passage, we find Jesus giving two options, the true religion or relationship with God and false religion. He presents these choices via two gates, narrow versus wide, two ways, hard and easy, two destinations, destruction and life, and two crowds, many and few. So we're going to go through this section by section, beginning with the two gates. The image of a gate that Jesus uses in this passage is a very familiar image for his listeners. Back in Jesus' time, Jerusalem, a walled city, had a number of gates, some large that allowed for caravans of horses, camels, donkeys, and the merchandise that they were transporting to get through. Then there were small gates that really only permitted one person at a time. What is likely is that the gates in Jesus' day were multi-layered, much like this image here. Or you see two images. So you have the larger gate, and then you have a smaller gate inside of it. During the day, groups of people and large caravans, livestock, carts with merchandise, food, and so on, were allowed to enter through the city through the wide gates. Undesirables, such as thieves and other criminals, could easily sneak through, hiding within the crowds as they go through the wide gates, being unnoticed. Toward the evening, the larger portion of the gate would be closed for the night, and the small gate would permit only one person at a time to enter, and these gates were typically guarded so that no one could pass through in secrecy or anonymously. If they didn't want you to enter, you wouldn't be able to, as simple as that. Here's another example of what some small gates look like in the walls of ancient cities. Oh, well, okay, that's another example of a small gate within a big gate. So, you get the idea. That isn't the wall from an ancient city. This is. Here, too, only one person could pass through at a time. Richard and I were recently in Holland, and we really relied on their trains and transport system, and in order to be able to use them or access them, you had to get what was called a chipkaart, which is very, very similar to our compass pass here. So what you would do is you would walk up to this gate, and there was a little computerized detection thingy, and you took your card out, and it would either give you a nice pleasant bleep sound, and then the plexiglass gates would swing wide open and you could enter in, but it was only one person at a time. Or you would, you know, tap it on that detection thing and it would go a buzzer sound, and then you know, and the plexiglass doors wouldn't open. And you know, that happened to Richard and I actually at one point, but it's because our cards weren't set up properly, but we all figured it out, it was fine. But yeah, so those two only allowed one person at a time to go through. So much like the narrowed gates at night in Jesus' day and the plexiglass gates at Holland's train stations, only one person at a time can go through. And what is this gate that Jesus is referring to? I tell you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. So Jesus is referring to himself here. He is the narrow gate. I am the gate. What makes it narrow can be seen in two ways. Narrow because each of us has to accept and submit to Christ on our own. We cannot do it as part of a group, as a church family, as a married couple, as a Bible study group, as a friendship circle, or as a team. It is strictly an individual matter. We enter the kingdom of God through our own acceptance of Christ and our own repentance and bending of knee to him. No one else can do this for us. It can also be seen narrow in that it is only through Jesus Christ that we can enter. How narrow-minded is that? That we claim that you can only get to God through Jesus. John 14:6 says it this way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Acts, Luke records Peter filled with the Holy Spirit saying this, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And that is a pretty narrow statement. How many of you know this fellow here? Ravi Zacharias. I encourage you to look him up on YouTube. He's a world-renowned Christian apologist. And when he was asked this question, if God is a loving God, why is the path to heaven so narrow? He answered it this way. For the same reason the law of gravity is just one. You can't have your own law of gravity and I have my own law of gravity. Truth, by definition, will always be restrictive. If the alternative is taken that you don't have any restrictions to truth, then there's no real distinction between truth and error. Truth will always have its boundaries. I understand this question is also asking, why are the boundaries not including so many others who may try so hard and work so hard within their own consciences and so on? Whenever you get a legitimate currency, there will always be those who try to come up with a counterfeit currency. The fascinating thing to me is it is really not narrow. To me, it is so merciful that I would be narrow if I were told how many laws I would have to obey in order to get there, how many events I would have to observe in order to get there, how much money I would have to give in order to get there, what I would have to do in order to get out of a caste system to climb the ladder. That, to me, would be narrow. To me, when the Lord Jesus says, if anyone comes unto me, I will in no wise cast him out. That's from John 6:37. I don't see that as narrow. I see that as all of a sudden opening the gates of heaven so that anyone who calls unto him can receive his forgiveness. The narrowness lies in the fact that I cannot manufacture my own truth. God is one, and God's provision for you and for me, and all he asks of us is to receive that provision. And if I turn my back upon that provision and want to find my own answer, then I am not admitting to the generosity of God through Jesus Christ. I'm wanting to become narrow in my own choices. So I don't see it as narrow at all. The grace of God is an abundant gift. Now that was a long quote. The narrowness lies in the fact that I cannot manufacture my own truth. The wide gate gives lots of room for bringing in our own manufactured ideas of truth and what that looks like. I can bring in my cultural context and shape God around it so that he is more palatable and user-friendly, more approachable, so that he fits in more in our society and what it teaches and preaches today. And Richard and I witnessed that a few Sundays ago when we were in Holland going to a church there, listening to the pastor preach in Dutch. We didn't understand it, but afterwards it was kind of translated to us through his family members. And essentially taking a world message and imposing it upon a scripture passage, completely distorting it. We are called to handle God's word accurately, and that was really upsetting to hear it. But this is the truth. God is not who you think he is. He is what he says he is. Two ways. The way that's easy and the way that's hard. The way easy, Greek kind of, it can also be said as broad or wide. The term wide used here depicts a field, broad, spacious, lots of room. John Stott, in his book on A Deeper Look at the Sermon on the Mount, explains it so well that I've just opted to read a section of it here. There's plenty of room, so speaking of the easy Broadway, there's plenty of room on it for diversity of opinions and laxity of morals. It is the road of tolerance and permissiveness. Travelers on this road follow their own inclinations, that is, the desires of the human heart in its fallenness. No effort is required to learn superficiality, self-love, hypocrisy, mechanical religion, false ambition, and so on. That is why the broad road is easy. We don't have to learn to do that stuff. We just do it by nature. The hard road, on the other hand, is narrow. Its boundaries are clearly marked. Its narrowness is due to something called divine revelation, which restricts pilgrims to the confines of what God has revealed in Scripture to be true and good. Revealed truth imposes a limitation on what Christians may believe, and revealed goodness on how we may behave. In a sense, that is hard. Yet Christ's hard and narrow way is also to be welcomed as his easy yoke and light burden. So essentially, anything goes on the wide road. And on the narrow road, only what God says goes. That puts it quite bluntly, and that's what makes the narrow way so hard. It is in our human nature to rebel against authority. Don't tell me how to live or what to do. I'm my own boss. I'm the captain of my soul, the master of my own destiny. Remember that, what was it, Dead Poets Society? How many have seen that movie? Yeah. Remember when that young man was stepping on that desk and proclaiming this sort of stuff? It is in our nature to rebel against God. Luke 9:23. Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me." What does denying oneself mean? The word deny means to refuse to give or grant something requested or desired to, in this case, yourself. The Greek term literally means to just say no to you. Why? Why not follow our own desires and our own hearts? Because Jeremiah 17, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And in Matthew 15, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." This is starting to sound really depressing. That is why God urges us in Romans 12 to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, and not to conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. When our thinking changes, our hearts change. two destinations. We're on the third point. So the two destinations, one that leads to destruction and one that leads to life. Imagine in this passage here of these two destinations, one that leads to destruction, the other to life. Think about how those two paths would be labeled. Think about the road signs. What would they say? We would think, well, the one that leads to life would be labeled this way to heaven, and clearly the one that leads to destruction would be this way to hell. The truth is, both are labeled this way to heaven. Think about it for a moment. Jesus' audience were people who believed in God, in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He wasn't speaking to unbelievers or pagans or Gentiles here. His listeners were people who trusted and devoutly followed the Pharisees and scribes of their day and what they taught, believing it was leading them along the path to eternal life. And we get the idea about the path leading to destruction being labeled this way to heaven when we look at the following verses after this. The one immediately after this verse is, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And you'll have to come next week to hear Pastor Bless speak on that. But basically, these are the religious leaders who are going through the wide gate, taking the easy path. And the people are following these leaders who claim to be men of God, believing they are heading to eternal life. Jesus is exposing this. Just like he was exposing and confronting their false teachings throughout most of the Sermon on the Mount. Proverbs 14:12 puts it this way, "There's a way that seems to be right, but in the end it leads to death." So now again, you have these two destinations. The one leading to life is aptly labeled this way to heaven, but the one leading to destruction is also labeled this way to heaven, and it is a deceptive sign, giving false direction. It lulls people into a false sense of security. And Jesus is loving on them by warning his audience to be wise in who they follow, in who they listen to. And he gives them hope by stating in verse 16 of this chapter that they would be able to identify them by their fruit. And you'll hear more about that next week. So what does this say to us today? You and I need to be wise pursuing God with our whole heart, mind, and strength, and testing what is being said. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, "Test everything that is said, hold on or cling to what is good." And we can hold on to this promise that Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep. And they know me. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Last point. Two crowds. "For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is wide and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Two groups. Many and few. Now we need to keep in mind, as I mentioned earlier, that Jesus' audience, they were believers in God. So it wasn't like he was talking to unbelievers here. Rather, he was addressing people who were believers but who were pursuing a false religion, putting their trust in a false God and following the man-made religion of the self-righteous Pharisees and religious leaders of their day. Romans 10, "I know what enthusiasm they," the people of Israel, have for God, but it is misdirected zeal. For they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. And this passage is true of all other religions out there that profess God or many gods. People try to keep the rules and the regulations of their religion, trying to do more good than bad so that the good outweighs the bad, and hopefully with no real assurance, they will make it to heaven for being a good person on their own merit. Who's the hero of their salvation story then? They themselves. They themselves have earned the right to be with their God in his heaven. They equate themselves to be as good as God. And by living like this and rolling the dice on their eternal destiny, putting faith and trust in their ability to be good enough for God, what commandment from the Ten Commandments do you think they are breaking here? They break the very first one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. They make up their own custom-made God, saying, I'm a good person, I believe that God will accept me. And by doing so, they lower him. They change his character to suit their belief. They change who he is. That's creating another God. That's having another God before him. Because it certainly isn't him. Again, God is not who you or I think he is. He is what he says he is, right? But many, many believe this. And if you talk to people, you'll hear this. I'm a good person, and good people make it to heaven. And that verse comes out of the book of Rubbish, chapter 1, verse 1. I believe also the many here refer to people who like Jesus. They actually like him. They admire him, like his teaching, regularly attend church service, enjoy worship music, love socializing with people in the church, get involved and enjoy discussions about the Bible or even sermons. I get this idea from Matthew 7, 21 and 22, where it talks about not everyone who calls to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But you'll have to come back in about 2 weeks or 3 weeks to hear that message. They do all these things and yet are a fan of Jesus rather than a follower. Jesus doesn't need more fans. He desires more followers. Then there's the few, which are those who are true believers, true followers of Christ, who recognize the cost of following him and have counted that cost of being a follower. They are the ones that have entered by the narrow gate. Don't know if you've noticed, but I've purposely skipped the first sentence in these verses for today to bring this point up here with the few, because only few will abide by this sentence. Enter by the narrow gate. Now, some translations like the NLT will put it this way, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. But the actual original Greek says it more, enter by the narrow gate. Jesus states it here in the form of a command and not an invitation. It's a command. It's the gospel message that demands from its listeners a response. Enter by the narrow gate. It's a command to do so. Often we view the gospel as more of an invitation rather than a command, right? But look at this. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. He will bring judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. So the gospel message by nature is a message that requires of us to either obey it or disobey it. And what does it mean to obey the good news? What does that look like? Romans 10, the whole chapter is a really great chapter. In fact, the whole book is a really great book to answering this. But here's a couple of verses. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you're made right with God. And it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. To obey the good news means to respond to it in the only appropriate, acceptable way. Believe it and declare it. In believing Jesus, believing in him, you have entered the narrow gate. You have obeyed the command of the good news, and it's an ongoing command. If you openly declare, it is in a tense that is a continual. Keep on openly declaring Jesus is Lord in your life by your words and by your actions, and you will find yourself walking in obedience to his good news. As free as the wonderful and as wonderful as the gift of salvation is, there is a cost involved in following Christ that the book of Luke tells us in chapter 14 that in short could cost us our family relationships, like it does for those who come out of religious systems that demand cutting ties with those that become Christians or that leave their faith, and even could cost us our lives. Pastor John Piper, in one of his online devotionals, stated that authentic discipleship may demand from you the highest price relationally and the highest price physically. Jesus requires upfront a commitment to the highest possible cost. Nothing later is going to surprise you then, because you've already totally sold to the highest, most excessive cost. In other words, the agreement you signed is, I'm yours at any cost, end of quote. Interestingly, this is the agreement Jesus signed for us. This is what he paid for us to become his followers. As the leader, he signed up at any cost and gave his life for us, the highest price. We do not belong to ourselves. Scripture tells us that he bought us with a high price, with his life given up for us on the cross, so that we can honor God with our bodies and with our lives. Have you considered the cost of following Jesus? For us here today in North America, it may not necessarily cost us our physical lives to follow him, but it could potentially cost us other things, such as our time, when most inconvenient, our comforts, when we just love being so comfortable, our money or possessions, our own personal desires, thoughts, and ideas. That's actually a big one. Or maybe even our reputation, like being seen as intolerant, non-inclusive, crazy for believing even in the existence of God, backward thinking, and so on. Are we willing to follow him at any cost? It is hard to be a follower of Christ. It's not an easy path. It is a road that most likely will attract mockery and persecution. It is a struggle to be in this world that ever increasingly goes against the grain of God's word. Yet, it's worth it. Because those who know the Lord experience the following benefits: complete forgiveness from a merciful God. That's a massive weight taken off of us. A right relationship with him. A love and acceptance like we've never encountered. a sense of belonging, and a sense of purpose, security, significance, and meaning. A desire and hunger for good things, a renewing of our mind that produces a new way of thinking which produces life. Sound direction in this confusing world. A transformation in our character over time. Clarity about what this life is really all about. A growing love, compassion, and consideration for others. A peace that passes our understanding, even in really difficult times. Solid ground to stand on. All other ground is stinking sand. Remember when we sung that one time? It was a typo. Strength to face and embrace trials. An assurance of the life to come. Hope in the face of adversity and death. And a joy that remains despite our circumstances. And I could go on and on, and I'm sure you guys can think of more and more things. There's so many benefits to being connected to our Heavenly Father. In closing, today's message is simply, enter by the narrow gate. Consider your relationship with Christ with sober judgment. Count the cost, and I pray that your words would come to echo Peter's declaration to Christ when Jesus asked him, "Are you also going to leave me?" Lord, to whom would I go? You have the words of eternal life. I believe and I know you are the Holy One of God. Amen. Enter by the narrow gate. Don't be a fan, but rather be a follower. Amen.